Well, we looked yesterday at two beliefs that you need to retain at the front of your mind, at the front of your consciousness, as you do your ministry. Because without this particular shield of faith, you'll soon grow discouraged. I think one of the saddest sights in ministry is those who keep on going through the motions of ministry, the actions of ministry, without any confidence at all that God will do anything. And that path leads to great discouragement and great bitterness, which communicates very quickly to families and to congregations. So it's important for our sake, but also important for the sake of our people, that we live every day strong in faith, believing that God will use this book, and your copy of this book as well, and also that God will use and that God will use you. Last time I was here in England, I realised I had the same conversation with about 20 ministers during my visit, and the conversation went like this. I remember it very clearly. God has put you in the right place, and God has given you all the gifts you need to do your ministry. Just get on with it. And I guess I was saying to people, just trust God. Trust the providence of God for your life and for your ministry. Don't spend your time wishing you were somewhere else or you were somebody else. Just trust God that He's provided everything you need for you to serve Him. And please hang on to that. That's really important. So, two beliefs that we need to sustain our ministry. And then for this session and the remaining sessions, two loves. The love I'm going to talk about today is love for people, and then later on today and tomorrow, some practical advice on loving the text. But let me give an introduction to this section on loving the people. In the long term, our loves rule us and form us. And if you could tell me what you love most, then I could make an accurate prediction about what you'll be like in ministry in 20 or 30 years' time. For what we love forms our character and therefore forms our ministry. Let me say that again. What we love forms our character and therefore forms our ministry. For the biggest influence on your ministry is your character. In the long term, our loves rule us. Let me give you some examples of the kind of things that you might love and show you how they would form your ministry. Some people love success. Beyond anything else, they want to be successful in ministry. That means, of course, in the long term, they'll make any compromise in order to be more successful. If you decided a successful ministry is what you want, and that means lots of people around, then you'll compromise anything in order to achieve that success. Some people don't love success, they love peace. Peace at any price. And if you're a person who loves peace, then I can tell you exactly what you'll be like when you're 60 in ministry. You won't offend anybody, will you? You'll agree with everybody all the time. You'd make a perfect higher ecclesiastical dignitary because you just love peace. Some people love recognition and reward. That is, they'll do anything, any sacrifice, any hard work, as long as somebody says, "You're such a wonderful person. I admire you so much." And eventually, of course, they'll be working for the recognition rather than working for God, serving that rapacious need for recognition and reward rather than serving God. And of course, if they don't get the recognition and reward, they'll grow very bitter against those who do get it. Why did he get that job? Why did he get that speaking engagement? Why didn't I? I had a fascinating conversation with Don Carson once about a number of ecclesiastical persons. And it was amazing the number of people who had given up the faith, not for any theological reason, but because they felt that they weren't recognized enough by their colleagues and friends in ministry. It was extraordinary. Some people love being needed. And if you love being needed, that's why you're doing ministry. Lots of people go to the ministry for that. You love being needed. Then you'll make your people as dependent upon you as you possibly can. And you'll be very cross when your colleagues do some effective ministry and someone needs them rather than you. Some people do ministry, now I'm on dangerous territory here, in order to get approval. Here are some of the people from whom you might look for approval. You might look for approval from your congregation. You might look for approval from your wife, or possibly somebody else's wife. That was a joke, by the way. You might look for approval from some people in the. That's what I. Some people in the. That's what I do. I look for approval from the four or five people whom I admire in the congregation. The opinion of the rest doesn't worry me at all. They could like it or lump it. But the people I admire, I want there. That was a splendid sermon. That's what I want. So I'm ultimately preaching to them, you see, serving them, or serving what I think they would want, which is even more complicated. Or you want approval from your peers, just look around the room. This might be the group you're looking for approval from. So at your yearly get-together, what you want is your friends to say, that was the right thing to do. You call the bishop a rat-eyed loon. Well, that's exactly right, you know. Or your chief deacon or something like that, or the leader of the choir, you're a rat-eyed loon. And you think, well, the bishop isn't enjoying this very much, or the leader of the choir, but my friends, they'd be cheering me, you see. So looking for approval from your peers, your friends, your equals, and so on, or perhaps looking for approval from your hero. I'm not sure what it's like to live with a wife, whether your own or somebody else's, but I think that some ministers I observe will do anything to have agreement with their spouse, with their wife. There's a great account of this in Samuel Taylor's The Way of All Flesh, where there's a poor minister who has, in the 19th century, has a wife and two daughters, and they're nagging him to become more high church. And he's a poor old minister, you know, probably 60 or something like that. And you can see him just wishing they'd go away and leave him alone. Because they insist that he calls the Our Father the Lord's Prayer. Well, he's called the Our Father all his life. Why does he want this new high church fangled nonsense of calling it the Lord's Prayer? And then the I Believe, he's called it I Believe all his life. Why do they insist on this word, the Creed? And the final indignity is he has to wear a surplice to take the service, and this is and to preach. But his wife and daughters just keep on nagging. You know, Mr. Banbury next door, he looks lovely in his surplice, dear. It would bring out the tone in your hair and so forth. And people would think that this was a really important church to belong to. And they just nag and nag and nag and nag, and eventually, of course, he gives in. So I'm just trying to give you examples of the fact that what you love actually forms you in the long term, your character, and that determines your ministry entirely. If you love fighting, then I know exactly what your ministry will be like. You like a good fight with everybody. A fellow I knew in ministry, as his son said, my dad loves kicking heads in. He loved fighting. I won't say what nationality was, that'd be a racist comment, but he came from a largely fighting nation. And not Britain, I might say. And he just loved a good fight. And so the bishop put him in all the parishes which needed a good fight, and he fought them. Don't worry. Knock their heads in. Splendid. Not because it was needed, but because he liked fighting. Some people, above all else, what they love is control over people. That's a great motivation for ministry, isn't it? The desire to control people. So a friend of mine in Melbourne, he gets to church at 8:30 in the morning in order to set out the cups in the hall for morning tea in the right way. Because if the women come and do it, they'll set them up the wrong way. Now, I am a control freak myself, so I understand that, but even I think that's slightly excessive, you know. Perhaps there's room for a bit of flexibility in how the cups are set up in the hall, but no, he's an Englishman, but anyway, control is the thing. He must control everything. And it's a great motivation for ministry, the desire to control everything. It gives you great energy for ministry, but it's not actually very helpful, is it? Because actually you're serving yourself, you're loving yourself, aren't you? And not loving the people at all. Well, as Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy, what we love forms us. Lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, not lovers of God. Remember that, 2 Timothy? What we love forms our character and therefore forms our ministry. Well, let's turn now to the notes. I've introduced them. And I think that we need to reflect long and hard on the need for us to love our people by developing and using what I call pastoral intelligence. Ministry requires intelligence, understanding cause and effect, understanding big issues, understanding small issues. That kind of intelligence is needed. We need people who can understand ideas because there are lots of ideas in the Bible. But you also need what's called emotional intelligence or EQ. That is an understanding of how people tick. What forms people, what shapes them, why they like some things. How much they'll be upset by this action and how much upset by that action, or how much encouraged and reaffirmed by this word or that word. You need emotional intelligence to do ministry, otherwise you make very big mistakes. I can speak movingly on this issue because I'm a person who's singularly devoid of emotional intelligence. Let me give you two examples. Again and again at St. Jude's, I would say, I found a solution to the problem. Here it is. And there'd be kind of a silence in the congregation, because they hadn't yet worked out there was a problem which needed a solution. So, with my towering intellect, I'd leapt on from the problem to the solution, leaving everybody years behind. I had to stop and then put a 6 month into explaining what the problem was, 6 months into explaining what possible solutions were, and the final 6 months in explaining why my solution was the best possible solution. See? What I needed was more emotional intelligence to know the speed at which the congregation would recognize a problem, see it, acknowledge it, and decide to act upon it. Well, here's another example of my lack of emotional intelligence. Diana died. I thought, that'll save the taxpayer. First thought, second thought, sorry for the boys. And that was it. Do you know what happened in Melbourne? Streets were filled with flowers because people were so sad that Diana died. I had no idea that people in Australia would respond that way. I'm still amazed by it. Why would they bother? But that just shows how out of touch I am with the culture of ordinary Australians, if you can call it culture. I put that bit in for you. I hope you like that bit. Culture in Australia is something that grows in a, you know, little one of those things in a laboratory, actually. But no, it's serious. A serious problem is because it meant that I missed the pastoral opportunity. When people came to church because Diana had died, I was preaching through Leviticus or something like that. Didn't even mention Diana. We didn't mention it in our prayers in church. What an opportunity missed. Why? Because the vicar was entirely out of touch with the emotions of the ordinary people. So emotional intelligence is needed for effective pastoring. And what I'd like to suggest is that if we combine biblical and theological intelligence and emotional intelligence, we'll get what I call pastoral intelligence. And that pastoral intelligence is essential for ministry. There's a great account in one book on preaching of the minister who wishes there was a tunnel between the study and the pulpit, so that he could get from study to pulpit and back to the study without meeting anybody at all. And some people committed to preaching ministry give that impression. There's a kind of invisible tunnel that they live in, and their aim is to avoid people as much as possible. But, of course, to love preaching is not enough. We have to love people. To love preaching is to love the sound of your own voice. But preaching is meant to be ministry. It's meant to be serving people. And we need a kind of intelligent love, an understanding love, in order to do our ministry. I read in one of those clever books on how to be an effective manager that in the business world, people are appointed for their gifts and sacked for their personality. It seems to me that happens in ministry as well. Would this person be good for this job? Answer yes, he is very gifted. 2 years later, what's he like in the job? Absolutely awful. He has all the gifts and none of the right personality to do ministry. And I don't mean that a particular kind of personality, I mean the ability to love. Though you need a certain toughness, don't you, as well? See, it's not enough to be right. Our aim is not to win arguments. That's easy. Any idiot can win an argument. It's winning people which is the point. So proving that you're right yet again in your sermon is actually is useless exercise. What you want to be doing is winning the people to that viewpoint. To win an argument is a waste of hot air, really. Actually, Dick, you used the phrase yesterday, I think, or the day before in the car. You said of one minister that he had the feel of the fish. That's right, isn't it? The feel of the fish. Feel for the fish. That meant he was well suited to that, catching those particular people. Understood how they functioned. The right words to say. It's a great gift. And I love visiting people who are doing ministry, because I find them so committed to their people. It's extraordinary. It must be a God-given thing, mustn't it? So committed, believing in their people so much, so committed to them. And that is a gift of God, I think. Now, please don't hear me saying truth doesn't matter. What I'm saying is truth matters and love matters. Both matter. Just think of Paul in 1 Corinthians. How does he put it? Love puffs up, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. It's a great little summary, isn't it? Knowledge makes us proud, love makes us serve. And that, of course, is why Paul puts 1 Corinthians 13 between 12 and 14. By pastoral intelligence, I don't mean that we give up any of our standards, any of the things we believe in. I mean that we apply them pastorally to our people. Now, what I want to do is show you an example of pastoral intelligence. As a matter of fact, it's an example of God's pastoral intelligence, but we find it in the letter of Jude. So would you turn to that now, please? Because when you think about it, the whole Bible is an example of truth adapted and formed by love. That is, the Bible is full of the truth about God. But if you ask why does it come in the form in which it comes, the answer is it comes in a loving form. That is, God's desire to communicate, God's desire for us to receive his truth and to be changed by it. What we see in the Bible as a whole, we see in each book of the Bible. I'm just choosing Jude as a conveniently small example. Well, if we tried to think of the few words which summarized the letter of Jude, we, I think, would naturally head to verse 3. I felt I had to write to urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Michael Green, his commentary on this book, has two headings. One is the letter Jude wanted to write, and then the letter Jude did write. Because notice in verse 3 that Jude wanted to write to you about the salvation we share. That's what he wanted to do. He had a very clear letter in his mind, you see, the salvation we share. But he felt that the pastoral urgency of the situation demanded that he change his program to write something else. And what he wanted to do was to urge them to contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. So Jude has been set aside from his previous plan in order to meet the needs of the people from a godly perspective. Let's look at the whole letter then as an example of how he does that. In verse 4 he gives the reason why they need to contend for the faith entrusted to the saints. Are certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you? They're godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license of immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So he's not only explained what he's doing, but why he's had to do it. Do you see that? Now, the next section really goes from verse 5 to verse 19. Let me read sections of it through, and do you think to yourself, why has Jude included this section? If I'd been writing the letter, I think I would have included more detail about the doctrine of the godless men. Here's the question: what pastoral imperative leads Jude to include verses 5 to 19. Let me read a few excerpts and you try and think of the answer to that question. I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who didn't keep their positions of authority but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Third example, he likes threes. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave them up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. I'll read from verse 14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they've done in the ungodly way, and all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Or 17 and 18, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there'll be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. Well, why does Jude include verses 5 to 19? What's he saying? The answer is, two answers, I think. One is that there have been godless men in every generation, and godless men are predicted for the last day, so don't be surprised, don't be alarmed. You see, they might think, well, this is awful, godless men have slipped in secretly among us. God's lost the plot, God's lost his power, the cause is lost, we'll give up. And Jude is saying, no, this has happened again and again and again. And it's prophesied very clearly for the last days, your days. This is what the last days church is like. And the second reason why 5 to 19 is there is because their judgment is certain. That is, God will certainly judge them. Now, I want you to just reflect for a moment on what a brilliant act of pastoral intelligence that is. What does it do? It both brings comfort, but also a warning. It brings comfort because God is not surprised, and you shouldn't be alarmed because this is prophesied. And you also the great comfort and the warning that judgment will fall on these people. So don't join them. That's the warning. The comfort is God will judge them. God will judge them. So what I've tried to show you so far is how 5 to 19 reflects Jude's pastoral intelligence. Let's then look at verses 20 to 23. Jude has written that he wants them to contend for the faith once for all entrusted to the saints. How do verses 20 to 23 illustrate Jude's pastoral intelligence? Well, notice verse 20 and 21 are not about how to contend for the faith. They are about what? How to care for yourself. That's right. In a dangerous environment, how to care for yourself. The answer is, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. So you're not looking forward to judgment, you're looking forward to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So watch yourself. Care for yourselves. The answer to these godless people slipping in, one solution is care for yourself. Build yourselves up. Keep yourselves in God's love. And then verses 22 and 23 tell you how to contend for the faith. How do you contend for the faith? What's it look like in practice? Does it mean winning arguments? 22, 23? What's it look like, contending for the faith?
Rescuing individuals,
yeah. Isn't that interesting? There's so much about the judgment of God. God will judge them, but our task is to have mercy on them. That's a much harder thing to do, isn't it? Much easier to bring the judgment of God into the present and say it ourselves. That's not what they're meant to do. These are the ordinary Christians, remember? These are the saints. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Their judgment is certain. You be merciful to them. Well, many people, I think, look at verse 3 and think they know how to do it without looking at verses 22 and 23. Now let's look at the final note of Jude's pastoral intelligence. Why does Jude say in verse 1, why does Jude address the people of God to those who've been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ? And why does he say in verse 24, to him who is able to keep you from falling or stumbling and present you before his glorious presence without fault or with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Why does he begin with that particular greeting and end with that particular doxology? Yes, that's right. The keeping power of God. What a great comfort. To those who are called, loved and kept, verse 1, to him who is able to keep you from falling, and not just keep you from falling now, but to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. So God will achieve his saving purpose. Though all these godless chaps are running around spreading heresy, God will achieve his saving purpose and preserve his people. Now I think that is brilliant pastoral intelligence. Is that not right? Let's look at another example. In James, in our group, we looked at this yesterday. I said to somebody, I think if you lack pastoral intelligence, look at James. Let's look at chapter 4. Sorry to those in my group who've heard all this before. Apologise about that. James 4:1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? The symptom is the fights and quarrels. Now, notice how James forms the question. He doesn't say, please stop fighting and quarrelling. He asks the very powerful question, what causes fights and quarrels. And the person who is exercising pastoral intelligence is often asking about cause and effect. See, you or I might have gone and said, stop fighting, like a parent, you know, stop all this fighting. My mother used to say to me and my two brothers, this will end in a crying match, which meant stop fighting because we fought all the time. That's how we related. Australian barbarians. But James asked the great question, what causes fights and quarrels? Here's the symptom, what's the disease? Well, he gives the answer to the question he's asked. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you or among you? So the fights and quarrels are just the symptom. The disease is desires that battle among you or within you. What are they? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. Then notice that 2C and 3 show what they should have done with their desires. They should have asked God. You don't have, that is, you don't have what you want because you don't ask God. And when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it what you get on your pleasures, your passions, your desires. But then notice what James does in verse 4. I've talked about the fact that he's found the disease. Actually, he hasn't quite found the disease yet. He's found the heart of the problem is not in their relationship with each other, but in their relationship with God. In other words, they wouldn't be fighting each other if they love God. There it is in verse 4. Don't you adulterous people, he means adulterous in regard to God, I think, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Now that's a very striking sentence, isn't it? Because what we often assume is that we can be a friend of the world and also a friend of God, on good terms with the world and with God. And James says that's not true. Friendship with the world is hatred toward God. And if the people don't believe that, of course, they'll never stop their fighting and quarrelling, because here is the root cause of their fighting and quarrelling, their enmity with God. Whereas in verse 4, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world, notice that, chooses to be, becomes, without realising it, an enemy of God. Cause and effect. You choose to be a friend of the world, you become an enemy of God. And then verse 5 further explains the problem, because this double-mindedness, this duplicity, this friendship with the world which is hatred with God, is not hatred with a God who is distant, but hatred to a God who is present. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? So the presenting problem is fights and quarrels. The deep cause, the root of the matter, is hatred towards God. Now, here's a great moment of pastoral intelligence. You or I, what would you or I then say? Stop it. What does James do? He brings a bit of gospel hope, doesn't he? But he gives more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Action, verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Come near to God and he'll come near to you. Now at that point, I think, if I'd been James, I would have moved on to the next topic. Why does James invest pastoral energy in verse 8 and verse 9? Wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail, change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. He's not saying anything new, is he? It's really summarized by humble yourself before God. Repent. Why does he use such extravagant language? Why does he include energy in... Well, what's he doing? He's pleading with them to respond, isn't he? That's right. George Whitfield's sermons are two-thirds exposition and one-third pleading. the great evangelist George Whitefield, two-thirds exposition, one-third pleading. What's the point of pleading? Why not just say, for goodness sake, snap out of it? Why plead with people? Engage their emotions. What else does pleading do? Demonstrate your own love. If you say, oh, for goodness sake, snap out of it, that says, I'm fed up with you, I've finished with you, change. If you plead with people, you're saying, this matters to me that you change. What a revealing thing pleading is. It's a bit like getting engaged, isn't it? You take the girl out, you say, will you marry me? She says no. You say, oh, okay, what do you like for dinner tonight? Does she think that a deep and passionate heart lies within that banal exterior? No, she thinks it doesn't matter. But if she says no and you say, well, we're going to go out for dinner every night until you say yes, she'll fall for you immediately. I recommend it. It works really well. She thinks we could save the money and buy a nicer house. He doesn't take me out for dinner every night. Pleading shows that it matters. Pleading shows that you mean it. And you might remember at the end of Acts chapter 2, Peter is pleading with them, isn't he, with many words, to repent. Well, let me take a moment for questions about pastoral intelligence. It's a copyright phrase, but I don't mind if you use it. I'm trying to give you an insight into the way in which God works, I think, and also an insight earlier on of the way in which we work, which is perhaps not always as helpful. So any comments or questions before the last section? Yeah.
Peter, early on you talked about emotional intelligence, understanding it would take, and you said that you didn't have any. But you've been in pastoral ministry, so could you give us some help as to how you can develop that emotional intelligence if you feel like you affected your own, if you feel that you're weak, and how you can develop it?
Yes. One of the first books I bought was Thomas Manton's commentary on James. My first Christian book, actually. And most of my pastoral intelligence comes from Thomas Manton on James. So I've answered your question, haven't you? Haven't I already? I've said the Bible is a wonderful example of pastoral intelligence. So it provides a model of pastoral intelligence for those who don't have it. And if you think of the different forms of scripture, the narrative, the poetry, the proverbs, the letters, the apocalypse, they're different ways in which God is exercising his pastoral intelligence towards people. So God provides not only the content people need, but also the pastoral package in which they need it. Isn't that interesting? The content and the pastoral package. So if you ask God to show you pastoral intelligence in the scriptures, he will certainly do that. Yeah. The other way to do it is to try and learn from your mistakes. But I haven't made any of those, so I can't do that. But others of you can, no doubt. Yeah.
About the notes, really. I'm just saying, are you going to do the bits with three more arrows at the top about who are people with this more half in terms of who could help them? The example on the board says James 3 and it was just James 4, so I was just wondering what was happening.
There are two sorts of people in the world, I think. There are those who don't like the service outline because they like to think that the service is flowing freely without any premeditated planning, limiting the spirit. And those who feel more secure with an outline. Now, the latter group are very worried when you have an outline and don't follow it. But thank you, that's a very helpful comment. Because it enables me to give another answer to John's question. Here are some odd points about pastoral intelligence. One is that we're often better at pastoral intelligence with individuals than we are with pastoral intelligence with the congregation. That is, people who function really well one-to-one, what does this new Christian need to hear next? We'd do it naturally then. If you're discipling somebody, it's pure pastoral intelligence. What are the issues? What are the things this person needs to learn? What we have to learn is to use those skills with individuals and apply them to a congregation. So apply the skills you use with individuals to the congregation. Or secondly, thank you, here are some questions you can ask which will try to bring your pastoral intelligence to the surface. Where are they in terms of knowledge and discernment? What do they need to know and do? How can I win them to change? What motivations work? Evangelicals, their classic default motivation is God says it, do it. But if you look through the Bible, there are many other motivations at work. What language works? What are the fundamental theological convictions they need? How much challenge can they cope with? And what are the fundamental changes they need to make? Or you could think to yourself, who are people with wisdom or pastoral intelligence who could help me? So eventually at St. Jude's I learnt that I had one colleague who was brilliant on pastoral intelligence. And I'd say, this is what I want to do. How do I do it? And he'd tell me the five steps to get there. How to package it the right way so people would actually agree with it. I'd win them. Or you can think of four or five representative people who are the key to the congregation. You go to them and say, this is what I want to do. This is what the congregation needs to hear. What's the best way to communicate it? So I had to write a fairly tough letter recently, and so I showed it to one of my colleagues. So he gave me some very fruitful advice on what to leave out of the letter. And he was quite right. It would have only made the people more resistant to what I wanted them to do. But I have to ask, you know, how can I win them, not how can I lose them? Any idiot can empty a church. That's easy. It's winning people, which is hard work, I think. Yeah.
Peter, those other loves that you unpacked at the beginning, I felt undone by that. So what do I do with that? Are you saying you replace those loves with the love for the people, and that kind of pushes out the other loves?
No, you have to repent. You have to repent first. So what you need to do is find a trusted friend, a prayer colleague or someone like that, someone you pray with, and say, these loves are deep within me. Would you pray for me? Whenever you pray for me, please pray that these loves, that I get rid of these loves. Secondly, you'd say, please keep on asking me questions over the next 5 years to find out if these loves are still present. And thirdly, you'd say, I'd now like to confess these loves as sins and ask you to assure me of God's forgiveness. The next thing you would be to write down a prayer which you pray every day, renouncing those loves. Now, today, God, I promise that I won't be affected by love of recognition. Please help me. And the moment it comes into my life, please, by your Spirit, prod me to repent immediately. Yeah. And it'll take you 7 to 8 years to get rid of them. Because God changes us slowly, because if he changed us too quickly, we would just explode, implode, or something like that. So don't feel discouraged if in 2 weeks' time you discover one of these loves still lurking in your life. It'll take a long time to rid yourself. Thank you for being so honest. Yeah. That's a very helpful ministry to all of us. And then, having, as it were, repented and moved away from those, then you ask each day God to give you a great love for your people, which will form your ministry. And, as we'll see later on, a love for his word, because we love God by loving his words. So that he'll replace those bad loves with these good loves. I'd pray with somebody today. Be a good idea. I'll pray with you if you're really desperate. Yeah. Wasn't very pastoral, was it? You know what I mean, don't you?
With this
is it the emotional intelligence which adds the stress and the pressure because it's the elements of personality to the work, where you're sort of feeling and experiencing the sort of stress that people are going through? Is that where people sort of pack up the stress? Is that it?
That's a great question. What a productive question. There are some people and some book people. My friend Greg is a people, and I'm a book person. Greg loves being with people and finds it hard to focus on the text of Scripture, though he does it, I might say. Every Monday morning he rings me up to ask a question about the text he's preaching on next Sunday, which is pretty good. But he needs to focus on the text. He needs to love Scripture as well as loving people. I preach the kind of sermon where I've thought entirely about the text and not about the people. So the last line is, "And may God shall put this into practice in our lives," which is code for, "I haven't thought about you for a moment. I've been entirely, you know, enjoying the text, and you're, you know, irrelevant to me." It's easy to love the text or to love people. The great challenge is to love the truth of God, the text, the words of God, and the people. That's the difficult thing to combine. Or if you have somebody who loves people and not the text, of course they won't be of any good to the people. And if you have people who love the people and not the text, they won't be bringing God's word. So here's the great challenge: loving the text, that is, loving God's words, and loving the people as well. They're different kinds of loves, aren't they? That's part of the difficulty, I think. And ministry demands both of them. Yeah. It is a great remedy, but it doesn't mean that I'll love the text and George can love the people. I don't mean the dog. I mean, you know, George in ministry. He can love the people. But it means that together we can share our loving of the text. What, you know, I'm preaching on this next Sunday. What do we make of it? And together we can share our love of the people. That's right. Well, one of my colleagues was a person of extraordinary patience with people. You know, we had one loony fellow. He was an absolute pest. I lost patience with him. But Andrew would talk to him for a long time, and productive talking as well, not just because he needed to be needed or something. It was productive talking. It's a great gift. I don't have it. It's a great gift. Yeah.
You're emphasizing both of these things, and sort of getting extreme or caricatures of sort of one or the other. But the reality is that is reflected in real life. And as we're thinking about training people for ministry, our expectation of change that we have, if we have somebody who just loves the text and is really a book person, should we be saying he's going to ministry and really focus on learning?
Yes, one of the saddest things, I think, is that it's a good thing to encourage people into ministry, but the cost of doing that is you have to say to some people, don't do it. And I think if I meet somebody who loves ideas and not people, I would not encourage them to go into ministry. I'd discourage them. If they said, no, I really want to do it, I'd say, well, you come back in 5 years' time, having learned to love people, and then we'll talk about it again. But ordaining somebody doesn't help them love people. The missionary journey doesn't make the missionary. So if there's not a basic love for people, I wouldn't. And interestingly enough, of course, the tests in Titus and Timothy reflect that, don't they? Think of the relationships which have to be in good order for the person who's going to be an elder or a bishop. The marriage has to be in good shape. The family life has to be in good shape. The business has to be in good shape. And there has to be a good relationship with outsiders. They're four crucial relationships, aren't they? If those four relationships aren't in good shape, don't appoint the person as an elder. It's only at the end of the list that Paul says in Titus, and an apt teacher, an able teacher. All the rest is character, actually. Character before gift. And it's just fatal to put people in ministry when they've got the gift and not the character. They do far more damage than good. And it's bad for them as well, I think. But similarly, if a person doesn't love God's word, I wouldn't encourage them. You know, that's obvious, isn't it? But you need both loves. I'll just take one more. Yes, thanks, Rupert.
I just wonder if you had any more reflections on one of the most, one of the most difficult things you mentioned in terms of the ability of pressures, which is the approval of your wife. Yeah. The conflict between love for your wife, which is commanded in Scripture, and you're suggesting at times that love for the Lord points you in other directions.
Yes, I'm single, so I can't speak with great authority on this subject, but please notice what we do when we think, what would Emily want or what would Fred want, is we actually pass our responsibility over to that person, either to what they do want because they've said so, or what we imagine they would want. You know, the sin of Adam is often described as a sin of pride. The sin of Adam actually was avoidance of responsibility. That's the great sin. Genesis 3 is not the sin of pride, it's the sin of the avoidance of responsibility. And to think, what would my colleagues, you know, my friends here think of me, or how can I act in a way which my heroes would approve, or my wife has told me only this morning, that's to hand over leadership of the congregation to somebody else effectively, and not to do it. Now, I'm not sure how you manage that with a wife, but you must be able to say, I love you, but I will not do everything you tell me to do in my ministry. Please tell me that's possible. I love you, I respect you, I hear you, but I will not allow you to rule my ministry. But actually, the problem is not with the wife. It's not her sin, it's the husband's sin. It's not her sin that she thinks he ought to speak in tongues or introduce candles, something like that. That's not her sin. His sin is to give in.
Can I just come?
Yes, do, yes.
I mean, it seems to me that part of the problem is that I would guess very providentially in the situation they are, and very often saving us from responding in unhelpful. In other words, that primarily my wife is in partnership with me by the providence of God and is therefore a great asset. But there are clearly occasions where you might not feel that is the case. All I'm saying is it's actually a very difficult thing, and I look around other leaders within my church too, and I can see issues which have divided one leader from another, which underneath the surface are to do with divisions between their wives.
Yes, indeed. And often wives are more ambitious and caring of their husband's reputation and power than the husband is, and that makes the wife very frustrated. The husband won't get there and win it. Just think of Keeping Up Appearances, my favourite show.
What I'm trying to say, Paul, is that there are times when your wife is actually wonderfully useful for you in your life.
Yeah. That's
how to tell the difference.
Exactly right, that's right. And that's true of all advice, isn't it? That is, your colleagues in ministry can give you great advice. You can ask them for advice, and 99% it'll be really useful. But you mustn't follow it blindly, that's the point. The problem is not them offering advice. The problem is you following it blindly. That is avoiding responsibility, avoiding the choice you're making. And if you've got a wife who's a great help, and that's what wives are meant to be, among other things, a great help and encouragement. But it doesn't mean that you can follow what your wife says on every occasion. And if you never disagree, I think that either means you have... Well, I better not say that. Yeah. That might be a sign of a great gift and generous gift of God, a wife of perfect wisdom, or it might be a sign that you're spineless, one or the other. I'd also like just add a little sort of proviso, and that is that I think some men take advantage of their wives' helpfulness, and dump all their frustrations on their wives. That's a very unfair thing to do because your wife can't do anything about it. She's powerless. You feel better because you've said what you think about whoever it is, and she can't do anything. So I watch some wives of my friends becoming very bitter because I think their husbands take advantage of them and their patience and love and care and so on. I might go on, I think, if that's all right. But chat to me after coffee. Yeah. James chapter 3. This is actually the answer to Willie's question. I was invited to go to one of these kind of sessions where you try and encourage young people in ministry to go into ministry. And I spent all my time discouraging them. I took James chapter 3 and I said, don't do it. That's what the Bible says. Don't do it. It says, not many of you should presume to become teachers. Why? Because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. James, I think, means judged by people, but more significantly, judged by God. That is, the painful fact is that ministry brings out the worst in us. And the pressures of ministry bring out more and more sins than we would ever have committed if we weren't in ministry. Ministry makes us worse, not better. It's true. That's why James says, don't do it. And what's the evidence that we'll be judged more strictly? Well, here it is in verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man able to keep his whole body in check. Now, I would have thought James would have said, don't become a teacher because you have to get your doctrine right. Because you must be a true teacher rather than a false teacher. Not what he says, does he? He says, don't become a teacher because we're judged with greater strictness. Why? Because of our speaking. For here's the immensely painful truth. Here is your speaking, and here is your teaching. And people judge us as much by our general speaking, that is, every conversation that they do, by our teaching. And the greatest tragedy, I think, is to find somebody who is teaching the truth. So everything they say in the pulpit is true, but their language in everyday life is a scandal. They're a gossip. So if you went to a church, imagine yourself as a parishioner at a church, you went to a church where the preacher taught everything was true, but could not keep a confidence. Would you trust that teacher? No, you wouldn't. You'd think to yourself, if his general speaking is so scandalous, so undisciplined, then why would I trust his teaching? Why would I trust words from his mouth? A student of ours is in financial trouble, and I rang up his vicar, and his vicar said, well, you get the details, write me a letter, and I'll find some money. So I said to the student, give me your financial details, I'll write the letter. He said, no, I won't, because if you tell my vicar, everybody will know in the parish within a week. It was awful to hear. His vicar is a significant evangelical, you know, part of the team in Melbourne. Cannot keep his mouth shut. Don't become a teacher. Why? Because you can't keep your tongue under control. I find that. Somebody can hurt me. I forgive them. 6 months later I meet them and out of my mouth comes this little bitter dart. And I think, wow, that bitterness has been there for 6 months. Just waiting for a chance to come out. Notice what James says about the tongue. Verses 3 to 6, it's powerful. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Ships, they're large, driven by strong winds, they're steered by a very small rudder. The tongue is a small part of the body, yet it makes great boasts. The tongue is powerful. The tongue is a fire. A great forest is set on fire by a small spark. But notice 3 to 6, the tongue is powerful. 6 to 8, the tongue is feral, uncontrollable, wicked. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. Corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles and creatures of the sea are being tamed, have been tamed by man, but no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. Or as Jesus put it, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the tongue is powerful and evil. And 9 to 12, its evil is particularly marked in duplicity. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, with it we curse men who've been made in God's likeness. Then James shows this is unnatural. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? Can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Nor can a salt spring produce fresh water. James is saying this is unnatural that we praise God and with the same tongue we condemn others. For words are so powerful, aren't they? Words, as I've said, can end a marriage. Words can destroy a church. Words can start a war. We used to sing, when I was at school, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's not true, actually. Words are far more harmful than sticks and stones. I met a fellow ministry. He's done a great ministry in the country. And he said to me, when I left college, the vice principal said to me, you'll be all right in small parishes. Very powerful words, aren't they? You'll be all right in small parishes. Miraculously enough, John is now the vicar of a large parish, and the vice principal, now retired, is a member of his congregation. Isn't that wonderful? But you see, ministry brings greater opportunity and greater pressure, therefore greater judgment. Ministry brings greater opportunity, greater pressure, and therefore greater judgment. And you might look through James and find how words are dangerous. Fights and quarrels, slander, division. Well, you might say, what is the remedy for a feral tongue? You might expect James to say, don't speak, watch your language. Think before you, my father used to say all the time, think before you speak. He was an accountant. Think before you speak. My sister came in one day and said, there are a million cats in the back garden. My father beat her down to two cats eventually. There were two cats. Think before you speak, he would say. What's James' remedy for a feral tongue? A much more drastic remedy. Look at it in 13 to 18. James sees the need to change the person, not just the tongue. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbour bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. You could write that text on your wall, couldn't you? Yeah. Remember, James is speaking to those who want to be teachers. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is the gift of God, is a generous God, gives wisdom, of course, is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. You might remember that in James, the sign that we are doing the word is works of mercy, chapter 2, and words of mercy, chapter 3. Wisdom from above, that's where it comes from. That's what its character is like. And these are the results. James has told us in James 1:5, if you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously, ungrudgingly, and it will be given to you. I ask for wisdom every day because I need it so much. I ask for wisdom every day because I need it so much. May God make us wise as well as right. I'd like to spend a few moments in silence. If you'd like to pray some prayers to God, please do that. Then in a few moments I'll pray a general prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, please rid us of the false wisdom which is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil, and which is marked by envy and selfish ambition. You are a great and generous God, and you've promised wisdom to those who ask. So please give us your wisdom, pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, sowing in peace to raise a harvest of righteousness. Please be gracious to us. Please be gracious to us in our ministries. Please be gracious through us to our people. Please be gracious through us to people who don't yet know you. In Jesus' name, Amen.